ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. قال الله تعالى في محكم كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، ولنبلونكم بشيء من الخوف والجوع ونقص من الأموال والأنفس والثمرات وبشر الصابرين الذين إذا أصابتهم مصيبة قالوا إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. For the love of our fourth Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam, the second salawat. And for the hastening of the reappearance of our final Imam, Al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif, the third salawat. The 25th of the month of Muharram marks the anniversary of the martyrdom of our fourth Imam, al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. And when we examine the life of this Imam, we'll notice that his life was filled with both devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well as service to the creation, to the creation of God. Sometimes we notice that there is a tendency to go more to one direction or another. Some individuals, for instance, they may focus or place a greater emphasis in their lives on their spiritual journey, on developing a relationship with their Creator, on acts of worship alone, or more importantly, acts of worship and spirituality and so on. Others may take the other extreme, where they don't necessarily dedicate any of their time to acts of worship, but you'll notice that they may be kind, they may be generous, they may be helpful. When we come to the life of the Imams, and especially the life of our fourth Imam, we notice that his life was filled with both devotion and spirituality, devotion to God and spirituality, as well as service to humanity and service to the creation. History tells us that on the day of Ashura, on the 10th of Muharram in the year 61, that al-Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam was about 23 years old, a young man. And on that day, he witnessed the most horrendous and the most horrific act in the history of Islam. And that was the massacre of his father, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, as well as his brothers, his siblings, his cousins and his family members, and the companions of the Imam. He witnessed all of this before him. He saw all of this before him. And history tells us that during this time, the Imam was critically ill. He was very ill, so he was not able to participate in the battle. Imagine, the Imam, the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who hears the call of his father, أَلَا هَلْ مِن نَاصِرٍ يَنصُرُنَا. Is there no one to come to our rescue? Is there no one to come to our help? And he sees one by one the companions and the family members. They all go out and they sacrifice themselves for Imam Hussein and for the cause, for Islam. And he himself is passionate. He also wants to take this route, yet he is not able to. He's physically not able to. Some historians, they tell us that in the final moments, before Imam Hussein himself went out, when he called out for help, an Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, who was inside the tent, he with great difficulty he stood up, he got onto his feet, and he took his sword and he came out of the tent while he was dragging the sword behind him. He was not strong enough even to lift the sword. He was dragging the sword behind him, coming out in aid to the Imam, where the Imam, he turns towards his sister, Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam, and he tells her, "Oh my sister, go and take Ali ibn al-Husayn, my son, go and take him back into the tent. He is not in a situation to fight. And if he goes out and he fights, then this will be the end of the Imams. The end of the lines of the line of the Imam." And so at that age, 23 years old, he witnessed this horrendous act. He experienced this horrific tragedy, the tragedy of Karbala. And then of course, he along with the woman and the children, they were taken as captives from, and they were taken all the way from Karbala to Kufa. And then from there on the long route to Damascus. And then of course they returned from Damascus, they returned to the city of Medina. And history tells us the Imam, how he continued the message of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam, both in Kufa and in Damascus, in the courtyard of Yazid, where he stood up so courageously before Yazid. He stood up and he defended Islam. He defended the Ahlul Bayt. He defended his father, Imam Husayn alayhi salam, and his grandfather, Amir al-Mu'mineen. He defended them all before Yazid, to the point where Yazid, he became upset. History tells us that some individuals at the time and some communities, they were told and they were convinced that Imam Husayn and his family and companions and the woman, they were outsiders, they were strangers. They were from outside the Muslim community and they had rebelled against whom? Against the caliph of the time. And so they deserved to be put to death. And many people who were sitting right there in the courtyard of Yazid, they believed this. They believed that these were outsiders. And so, Imam Zain al-Abidin, he stands up and he says, "Those who know me, they know me. Those who do not know me, let me introduce myself to you. I am the son of Mecca and Mina. I'm not from a faraway land. I'm not from outside. I'm the son of Mecca. I'm the son of Mina. I'm the son of Safa and Zamzam. I'm the son of this area, this holy land. I grew up in this area. I'm the son of Imam Husayn. I'm the grandson of Amir al-Mu'mineen. I'm the grandson of the holy prophets." And so he introduces himself. History tells us that Yazid, he became upset. And so he called on the Mu'adhin, the caller to prayer. He told him, "Call the Adhan." The Mu'adhin, he stood up and he began to call, "Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar." And then he moved. He said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah." At this moment, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, he began to glorify Allah. And then the Mu'adhin, he continued. He said, "Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah." At this moment, Imam Zain al-Abidin, he stands up and he says, "Oh Yazid, you just heard the call of the prayer. You heard him call and say that I bear witness that the messenger of God is whom? Is Muhammad. Let me ask you a question. Is this Muhammad your grandfather or is he my grandfather? If you say that he is your grandfather, then you are lying because everyone knows who you are and everyone knows that you do not go back to the Prophet. And if you admit that he is my grandfather, then I ask you, why did you command your forces to kill the grandson of your Prophet?" At this, with these statements, he shook the very foundations of Yazid. And he shook the very foundations of the Umayyads. And so, Yazid was forced to set them free, the Ahlul Bayt to set them free, and send them back to Medina. Of course, on the way back to Medina, they made a stop in Karbala. They made a stop, and they visited the graves of Imam Husayn and Al-Abbas alayhim as-salam. And of course, all of the family members and the shuhada, the companions, they visited their graves. And history tells us that one of the great companions, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, had also gone at that time. This was 40 days after Ashura. This is why we commemorate the Arba'een also. 40 days after Ashura, where Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, he comes from Medina to Karbala to visit the graves of the martyrs of Karbala. And at this moment, Imam Zain al-Abidin and the woman and the children, they return on their way from Damascus, going to Medina. They come towards Karbala and they meet there. And the Imam, he explains to Jabir in a very emotional way. He tells him, "Oh Jabir, do you know what happened in this land?" He begins to recall. Again, Imam Zain al-Abidin, he witnessed, he saw everything, the entire event, he saw it. And he tells him, he says, "Oh Jabir, do you know what happened here? هَاهُنَا قُتِلَ رِجَالُنَا. This is where our men were killed. This is where our tents were burned. This is where we were prohibited from drinking water. This is where even the young child, my young brother, Abdullah al-Radi, Ali ibn al-Asghar, was massacred in this land. This is where the women and the children, they were taken captive." And he reminds him, he tells him. And then they go back to the city of Medina. But what city of Medina? The city that was once lively with the presence of the Prophet and Amir al-Mu'mineen and Fatima al-Zahra, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, Sayyida Zainab, Kulthum, the great companions, they were all there. Now was a city where the Ahlul Bayt had been martyred. Imam Hussein and his family had left and they had not come back. It was a city with no trace of the Ahlul Bayt anymore, except members like Ummul Baneen, other individuals, other family members who had lost their loved ones, who had lost their husbands and their children and their brothers and their sisters and so on. Now, for the next 34 years approximately, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, he spent his time in the city of Medina until his martyrdom at the age of 57. And history tells us that the Imam spent a great deal of time mourning his father, mourning the martyrs of Karbala, to the point where they would bring him food and drink sometimes and he would begin to weep. When he would see the water, he would begin to cry. He began to weep. He would say, "How can I drink this water when my father, Imam Hussein, was killed thirsty? How? How am I supposed to eat this food? How am I supposed to be pleased with this when I saw my family members get massacred in this cruel way?" And he would weep and he would cry to the point where one day one of his companions, he tells him, "Ya ibn Rasulillah, why is it that you are crying? Why is it that you are mourning and weeping in this manner?" The Imam, he replies to him, he tells him, "Oh man, Prophet Ya'qub had 12 sons. And one of them disappeared from him and he had not died." He didn't die, he disappeared. He disappeared, he did not die, and Ya'qub knew that his son was not dead. The Quran tells us that when the brothers, when Ya'qub's sons, they came back to Ya'qub with the shirt of Yusuf, they came and they told him what? They said, "Oh my father, oh our father, we took Yusuf out. We were playing, we were racing, and what happened to him? The wolf ate him." And they gave him the shirt of Yusuf. The father, he knew. The Quran tells us, the father, he looked at the shirt, there was nothing. There was some blood on it, but the shirt was perfect. It was not torn, there was nothing wrong. And he's the prophet, he knows. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed to him. So he knew that his son was not dead. He had gone, he was only separated from him. Yet the Qur'an tells us that Ya'qub cried and he mourned so much until what? Until he became blind. وَبْيَضَّتْ عَيْنَاهُ مِنَ الْحُزْنِ. The Qur'an tells us. Look at this beautiful way that Allah describes, very accurate, a way that cannot be taken out of the Qur'an, a reminder for generations and generations until the end of time. That the Prophet of God, he wept and he mourned for his son who was separated from him until what? Until he became blind. So that others would not come and say, "Why do you cry over the Prophet? Why do you cry over Fatima al-Zahra? Why do you cry over Imam Hussein? Why do you cry over the Ahlul Bayt?" Had it been wrong, then the Prophet of Allah, the one who was chosen by Allah, would not have mourned until what? Until his eyes became blind. So the Imam, he says, Prophet Ya'qub had 12 sons. One of them was separated from him for a number of years and he cried until he became blind. And I witnessed with my own eyes 18 of my family members killed right in front of me. And you ask me not to cry. You ask me why I'm mourning and why I'm weeping. At any rate, so the Imam would frequently, he would mourn the his father and his family members and companions and the martyrs of Karbala. Yet, it is inaccurate to state that the Imam spent most of his time mourning and weeping for Imam Hussein. Yes, the Imam did. And we know that he was one of the first after Imam Hussein. He was one of the first and most prominent figures to establish ceremonies where they would mourn and they would remember Imam Hussein and so on and so forth. Yet most of his time was not spent in mourning. Most of his time was not spent in mourning. In fact, he engaged in an adequate lifestyle where he worked on what? He worked, like I mentioned in the beginning, number one, on fulfilling his spiritual need, on nourishing his soul, his devotion and worship to Allah, and also in service to the creation, to humanity. And there are many lessons that we can learn from the life of our fourth Imam. Tonight, depending on the time, inshallah, I'll mention a few very quickly. Number one, one of the lessons that we learn from the fourth Imam is the meaning and essence of devotion and worship. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, he teaches us what it means to devote oneself to God, to engage in devotion, to engage in worship, to fully recognize and be God conscious. This is what the Imams, they taught us, and especially Imam, our fourth Imam. And this is why he had acquired the title of Zainul Abidin. Zainul Abidin, which means what? Which means the adornment of the worshippers. Because he was well known to be the best of worshippers in his time. That there was no greater worshipper, not just in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality, in the way that the Imam would worship. This is why we're told that when the time of prayers would come, the Imam would prepare himself for prayers, he would perform the wudu, he would stand facing the Qibla, suddenly the complexion, the color of the Imam's face and his complexion would change. He would become pale. And his body would begin to tremble. And when asked, why? Why is it that your complexion changes? Why does your body tremble? He would say what? He would say, I am standing before the King of Kings. The King of Kings. Imagine if there's someone who's honorable in the community, or someone who holds a high social position or political position or position of authority, right? And you are to have an interview with this individual. You are to have a one-on-one meeting with this individual. Many people would probably be anxious. They would probably feel a little bit of anxiety, right? We notice it in much smaller things. If you're going out and you're looking for a job, for instance, right? And say that a person who is higher up on the chain of command in the company, the CEO, him or herself, or someone high up there, he or she will be conducting your job interview. Not just someone else, not someone from regular, from human resources, but someone up there will notice that there probably will be a greater level of stress or anxiety in meeting with this individual. The Imam says what? He says, I'm standing before not just a king or a president, I'm standing before the King of Kings, the greatest of kings. The greatest. He reminds us, he shows us what it means to feel reverence for God. And we, what do? Sometimes we pray our daily prayers, we stand before God, facing the Qibla as if nothing. Absolutely nothing. No different than 1 minute before and 1 minute after. It's the same thing. Perhaps sometimes we are less focused in prayers. If I'm sitting behind my desk and I'm working on a project, or I'm typing up a report, you know, or a paper or an essay, I might have more focus than what? Than when I'm during my prayers. During my prayers, my mind is wandering left and right. Imam Zainul Abidin teaches us the meaning of reverence, of God consciousness, of complete devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are told that during his life, the Imam walked from Medina to Mecca to perform the Hajj 200 miles. 200 miles from Medina to Mecca, he walked over 20 times. 20 times he performed the Hajj on foot. Another companion, he says, one day I was traveling with the Imam to perform the Hajj, and we exited from Medina towards Mecca, and for those who have been to Hajj, you know that when you leave Medina and you go towards Mecca, you have to do what? You have to put on the ihram. We stop at a miqat, and the miqat between Medina and Mecca is what? Is what? Masjid al-Shajara, also known as Abyar Ali, in the outskirts of the city of Medina. So the companion, he says, we were there and we were ready to perform the ihram, and so we placed the clothing of ihram on our shoulders, we made the intention, and then immediately we say what? What do we say? We say the talbiya, labbayk Allahumma labbayk, meaning that, oh my Lord, I am answering your call. You have called me here and I am answering your call. I am submitting to you. Labbayk Allahumma labbayk. The companion, he says that the imam, he wore his two pieces. He placed it and he said his intention, and then he stopped. His body began to tremble once again. He tried to utter the talbiya, but he could not. The man, he told him, Ya Ibn Rasulillah, you know that we have to utter part of the ihram for it to be valid. We have to at least one time complete this entire phrase, Labbayk Allahumma Labbayk. Right? The imam, he tried, yet he could not. Once again, he tried, he could not. The companion told him, what is wrong? He told him, don't blame me. I am afraid if I say Labbayk Allahumma Labbayk, Allah will tell me, La Labbayka wa La Sa'dayk. I don't accept this journey, this path of yours. Look at the reverence that he has. And this is an infallible imam, imam who is ma'soom. And yet, he shows us the significance of understanding God and having reverence for God. Understanding the status and the position of God as our Lord, as our Creator, as our Master. This is what the imam teaches us. The imam was known as As-Sajjad, Sayyidu Sajideen, because he would be engaged in prostration for long periods of time and frequently. A sajjad means the one who constantly and frequently performs sujood, to the point where he had developed dark marks, callous marks, and bruises on his forehead and his palms and his knees, the places where we place on the dust. The imam had acquired dark marks on there because of the frequency of what? Of sujood. The imam was known to perform sujood and prostration for everything. Sometimes we know that there is something called sajdatu shukr, that when you receive something, you get good news, or someone gives you a gift or something, you do what? You do prostration as what? Thanksgiving. As a thanksgiving. Not, you know, like Thanksgiving next week with turkey. That too, inshallah, we'll do sujood. But in thanksgiving, sajda to shukr, whenever we receive something good, we are recommended, it's recommended for us to perform sujood in thanking Allah. The imam would not only perform it in good times, he would perform sujood constantly, even in the most difficult times, in praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in praise, in thanks to Allah. And this is a lesson for us, because many times we remember Allah only during difficult times. Only during difficult times. Or only during certain situations. When I'm experiencing difficulty at work, or with my wife, or husband, or children, or whatever it may be in life, I tend to remember, I say, oh Allah, please get me out of this problem. If you get me out of this problem, I promise I will become the most pious person on earth. We make promises and we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we come out of this problem, we forget. During good times, when I'm relaxed, when I have a good job, when I'm not getting to arguments with my husband or wife, when my children are listening to me, when everything is okay, I tend to forget. It's only during difficult times that I remember Allah. The imam, he teaches us remembrance and showing thanks and praise to Allah in all times, at all times. A group of companions one day, they approached the imam, and they told him, Ya Ibn Rasulillah, they introduced themselves to the imam. They told him, we are your Shia, we are your followers. So the imam, he asked them a question. He told them, if this is so, if you are really my followers and Shia, let me ask you a question. What do you do when you receive something? When someone gives you something, what do you do? They said, we say thank you and we, you know, we become happy. And we are thankful. He said, okay. What do you do when something is taken away from you? They said, some of them, they were there, they said, you know, we complain a little bit, but then we, you know, we get over it, and we remain quiet. We accept it. He said, okay. What do you do when you do not get anything at all? You don't get anything. They said, what? They said, we remain silent. He told them, let me tell you something. This behavior is exactly like the behavior of the dogs in Medina. How? When you give the dog something, it does what? It becomes happy and it begins to wag its tail. Have you seen? A happy dog, it wags its tail. When something is taken away from the dog, it barks a little bit, and then what? And then it goes its way. It finds something else to do. And when nothing, it's given nothing, it doesn't do anything. We are reminded that we have to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and show thanks and praise to Allah in all times, good times, bad times. In all times, whether we receive something, whether we don't get something, whether we are experiencing good, you know, experiences, bad experiences, at all times we remember Allah, and at all times we say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. We praise Allah for everything. This is how the Imam, he teaches us. He teaches us reverence and worship and devoutness to Allah. One of the beautiful pieces of the legacy and the heritage of an Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is what? Is his du'as. We as the followers of Ahlul Bayt are very lucky, brothers and sisters. Because if you were to look everywhere around the world, if you were to search in every book, you will not find the supplications and the du'a which are as beautiful and accurate and as fulfilling, spiritually fulfilling and nourishing, like in the case of Ahlul Bayt. You can't. And all of them were like this, huh? Look at the du'as that Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he teaches us. Du'a al-Kumayl, such a beautiful du'a. Du'a al-Sabah, an extraordinary du'a. The rest of the Imams, Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Du'a Arafah, this beautiful du'a, amazing du'a that the Imam teaches us. And of course the fourth Imam, Imam Zain al-Abideen, he has a number of du'as, and especially those, the silent whispers, the munajat, found in what? In a Sahifa Sajjadi. Those who are aware, who have read them, you know. For those who are not, dear brothers and sisters, I highly recommend and highly encourage you to go and read these du'as. They're short, very short. The munajat, they're very short. To go and to read them, to recite them, and you will see how beautiful and spiritual they are. That under any circumstances, whatever you're feeling, whether you're feeling good or you're feeling bad, open up a Sahifa Sajjadiyah and begin to recite from the munajat, and you will notice how it will change you. You will notice how it will uplift you. One of the beautiful du'as, munajat, is munajat al-ta'ibin, the whisper or the du'a of the repenters, where the Imam teaches us how to repent, how to seek forgiveness. He begins the du'a, he says, إِلَهِ أَلْبَسَتْنِي الْخَطَايَا ثَوْبَ مَذَلَّتِي. My Lord, my sins, my errors have what? They have dressed me in a garment of shame. Why do we wear clothes? We wear clothes to protect our bodies, right? And usually we try to wear something presentable, something fancy, right? We wear clothes, we spend money, lots of money, in order to wear higher-end outfits. And with these clothes, we protect our bodies, and if there are certain deficiencies, if we have physical deficiencies, we can cover them up with clothing. There is one physical, there is one deficiency which is not necessarily physical, but a moral deficiency, a spiritual deficiency, that what? That we cover ourselves, that no matter what, how we try to cover ourselves, we would not be able to cover ourselves from Allah. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sees. And as such, the Imam, he says what? The Imam says that my sins, they have what? When I've committed these sins, it's as if I have put on, worn the dress of shame. I've shamed myself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. Indeed, we have honored Bani Adam. We've made them dignified. Our first Imam, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, the most shameful thing that we can do is engage in sins. We are shaming ourselves. We are oppressing. The first person and the first individual that we are shaming is ourselves. إلهي ألبستني الخطايا ثوب مذلتي. I have dressed myself in the garments of shame through my sins, through my errors. And he begins to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for repentance. He says to Allah, he says, فَإِن طَرَدْتَنِي مِن بَابِكَ فَبِمَنْ أَلُوفُ. Oh my Lord, if you push me away from your door, if you repel me from your door, to whose door will I go? Whose door? Sometimes in life, we might have certain difficulties. We might face difficulties. Someone faces a financial difficulty. You go to a friend, and you ask that friend, and that friend says, I can't. They repel you. They tell you, I can't help you. You go to someone else, a second person, a third person, and maybe someone will be there to help you. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kicks us away, repels us from His door, to whose door do we go? Is there any other door we go to? We can't. It's the only door. So the Imam, he says, if you repel me from the door of forgiveness and repentance, to who will I go? And then he says in another passage, he says, إِلَهِ هَلْ يَرْجِعُ الْعَبْدُ الْعَابِقُ إِلَّا إِلَى مَوْلَى. He says, my Lord, when a slave runs away from his master, some slaves, when they would run away from their masters, they would end up coming back to their masters because they were not able to find a suitable place for them. In some societies here in the United States, when slavery was prevalent, some slaves, they would run away from their masters and signs would go out and announcements would go out that so-and-so has ran away. And so that person would not be able to find anyone. You can't go to anyone because there's a punishment, there's a price on this person's head. And so many of them, they would come back out of what? Out of no other choice, they would come back to their masters. Have you seen sometimes, even with parents and children, if you have a young child, sometimes the child might do something or say something bad, and the parent scolds the child. They say something to the child, and the child begins to cry. And then what? Sometimes the child, out of that pain, at the same time that the child is crying, the child comes running to the very parent who has scolded them. You've probably seen this before. Do we go to anyone? Can we go to anyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's to Allah that we return. Allah is the source of forgiveness and repentance. And so the Imam so beautifully teaches us in one of these du'as, he teaches us how to seek forgiveness. And in fact, he would, as an imam, he would constantly seek forgiveness. The narrations, they tell us that our imams, they would seek forgiveness hundreds and thousands of times throughout the day. Hundreds and thousands of times throughout the day, the imams, they would seek forgiveness. And these are infallible imams who had not committed even one sin. The imam who has not committed one sin seeks forgiveness thousands of times, and sometimes I commit thousands of sins and I don't ask for forgiveness even once. We're reminded to seek forgiveness, to seek repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Imam teaches us how to do so. This is number one. The second is that the Imam teaches us what it means to be giving and generous. You see, this life, brothers and sisters, is a life of giving. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of struggle. Allah tells us, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they will be left to their own to claim that they have iman, that they are pious, but that they will not be tested, that Allah will not test them to see if they're true or not? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. And we tested those who came before. So this life is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of struggle. And part of sacrificing and struggling is to give. Is to give. And it's very hard. It's not easy. Many people, they would rather take than give. Most people, in fact, perhaps everyone, if you give them a choice between giving and taking, they'll probably take. Because it's much easier. It's fulfilling. It's much more fulfilling for us to take. The real test is when we give. Not just take. Yes, we can take. We can consume. We can live happily. But we are expected to also give in return to taking. And the Imam teaches us the meaning of giving, the meaning of generosity. Abu Hamza Thimali, the one who the Imam taught the beautiful dua of dua Abu Hamza Thimali. Another beautiful dua, which we are highly encouraged to read and think about. Abu Hamza, he says that the Imam would go out every single day in the city of Medina in the evening. At night, he would go out and he would carry a sack of money and clothing and food and supplies and resources, and he would go around distributing to the poor people of the city of Medina in what? Covered, with his face covered, anonymously, so that people did not even know who he was. It wasn't until the Imam died, when he attained martyrdom, that the people figured out who was the one that was helping them every night, because it stopped. Every night the Imam would carry a bag on his back, and anonymously he would go from house to house. He would not wait for the people to come to him. This is what giving is. Giving is not that we wait, someone says, I'm in need, please help me. I need this, I need that. Giving is when we begin, when we initiate. This is the real essence of giving. This is the best form of giving. And so the Imam teaches us, not only would he give, he would honor the poor. The hadith says that the Imam, when he would give the poor, when he would help the needy, he would take their hand and he would kiss their hand. He would kiss the hand of the poor. And when asked why, is it that you kiss the hand of this poor person? He would say that this help, this charity, this assistance, it falls in the hand of God before it falls in the hand of the needy. And in this way, I'm kissing the metaphoric hand of God. The Imam teaches us what it means to give. The Imam would give constantly and frequently. In a beautiful story which is mentioned of the Imam was known to like grapes. His favorite food was grapes, or his favorite fruit. Just like his grandfather, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet, he enjoyed dates. He enjoyed the dates. The Imam, he enjoyed grapes. And so his wife, one day she brought for him grapes. And the Imam, he would spend his days fasting. The Imam would spend his days fasting and his nights in worship. And so the Imam, most of the vast majority of the days throughout the year, he was fasting. So she brought for him, for iftar, she brought for him grapes. As the Imam was getting ready to break his fast, the tradition tells us that someone came and he knocked on the door of the Imam and he told him, I'm in need. The Imam, he told his wife, he said, carry these grapes and give it to this poor person, this needy person. She told him, let me take some of them. I'll keep some for you and I'll take some and I'll give. He said, absolutely not. You take it all of it. Take it and give it. She went and she gave it. The hadith says the second day the same thing happened. The same thing happened. She went and she purchased the grapes for him and she placed them before him. And once again, a person who was in need came and asked for assistance and all of the grapes given. On the third day was what? Was when the Imam was finally able to break his fast on the grapes that were provided for him. لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ The Quran tells us. You will not attain righteousness until you give from that which you love, that which you adore, that which is important for you. Because life is what? It's about giving. It's about sacrifice. It's about generosity. And of course, we are reminded over and over, giving doesn't just mean through money, doesn't mean that you just empty your pockets. This is one form. Giving means that you give your time, your expertise, your experience. If you're experienced in a specific field, in that. If someone needs some advice, they need some advice from you. Give them your advice. If you are able to teach someone something, teach them something. This is, all of these are forms of what? Of giving. And finally is the issue of humility and clemency. The Imams were all humble. They were all humble. And they all expressed clemency. But when we come to Al-Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, we notice that his humility was great. That he would treat everyone with respect. Everyone, no matter who they were. Whether they were held a high position in society or they were slaves and servants at the time. He would show kindness to them, respect them. He would be cordial to them. It's been mentioned that companions and strangers, Muslims, they would come from outside the city of Medina and they had not seen the Imam, so they would not recognize him if they saw him. They would come and they would ask about the Imam, and when led to him, they would go and they would see a group of people sitting, poor people, slaves, servants, and the Imam is sitting with them. And they would come and they would ask, they would say, where is Ali ibn al-Husayn? Where is Ali ibn al-Husayn? In this crowd of people, they would not be able to distinguish where their Imam was. They didn't know who he was. This is the humility that the Imam would express. This is how humble he was. The clemency, the respect, even to his enemies. Even to his enemies. Because sometimes it's easy for me to express kindness and respect and humility to the people I love. If I love my husband or my wife or my parents or my children or my friends or, you know, those other people that I know, it's easy for me. I'm kind, I'm nice to them, I don't bother them, I'm humble before them. But it's something else to show kindness and respect even to your enemies. That's something difficult. That's where the real test lies. Yet when we come to the lives of the Imams, we notice that even with their enemies, they showed respect. The story of the governor of Medina, Hisham ibn Ismail, is mentioned. Hisham ibn Ismail, who was well known for his animosity towards Ahlul Bayt. He was the governor of Medina. And especially towards our fourth Imam. That he would constantly bother the Imam. He would constantly cause problems for the Imam. He would send spies to go and to spy on the Imam. He would write up reports, fake reports to the Khalifa about the Imam. And he would constantly cause problems. When he would see the Imam in public, he would curse the Imam. Yet the Imam would remain quiet towards all of these accusations and all of these problems. And then the time came one day for Hisham ibn Ismail to be ousted. And this is a lesson. This is a lesson that injustice and oppression, it does not last long. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching. He's aware. If we are oppressive towards others, sometimes they're not able to take revenge and take their right, but they have a Lord who is able. And so the time came where the same Khalifa, he turned against Hisham ibn Ismail and he ousted him. He told him, you are no longer the governor, but before you leave, one thing. You stand in the public square and every one of the inhabitants, every member who you have bothered or who has a right upon you comes and claims their right from you. And so history tells us that the people, they came one by one. They came, some of them, they went and they asked for money. Money was taken from them, they asked for repayment. Some of them, the narration says, they went and they slapped Hisham in the face. In front of everyone, they slapped him in the face. Others, they spit in the face of Hisham, one by one. And with everyone that would pass by, Hisham would repeat the following words, I don't care about all of these, the only one I fear is Ali ibn al-Husayn. Imagine how much he had bothered the Imam that he admits. He says, the one I fear is Ali ibn al-Husayn. The hadith says, Imam, it became his turn. He was among the people who was sent out. That the Imam, he passed by and all he did was that he greeted Hisham ibn Ismail. He greeted him in all politeness and he continued going his way. And then he sent some of his companions to Hisham with a message. They came to him, they told him, our Imam, we have a message from our Imam. He says, ask Hisham, if he's in need of anything, let him come to us. If he needs money, he needs clothing, food, anything. He needs anything, let him come to us. And we will not hurt him, we will not repel him, we will not push him away. This is how the Imams, they dealt with their enemies. But how did the enemies deal towards Ahlul Bayt? How did they deal towards individuals like Ali ibn al-Husayn, Zayn al-Abidin? We're told that in the year 95 after Hijrah, at the age of 57, that the Imam was poisoned under the command of the Abbasi Caliph. He was poisoned under the command of the Umayyad Caliph Al-Walid. And the Imam, he passed away. He was poisoned and he passed away. History tells us that there was a huge funeral and procession for the Imam in the city of Medina. Huge. Everyone had participated in this procession. Yet what? Yet history also tells us that when his son, our fifth Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Baqir alayhi salam, when he gathered the Imam and he was preparing the Imam for burial, one of the things that happens is that the body is washed. And so the Imam, Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Baqir, he begins to wash, he removes the clothing of his father and he begins to wash his body. Suddenly one of the companions who was sitting close by, he says, I heard the Imam fall into tears. And he began to weep very loudly. He began to cry. He began to weep. And so he says, I was embarrassed. I didn't want to go up to him and ask him during this time. So I waited for him after he had finished everything. I went and I approached him. I told him, Ya ibn Rasulullah, why is it that you are weeping in this manner when you are washing your father Ali ibn al-Husayn? He said, when I removed the clothing, I saw the marks of the bruises on the body of my father. One of the bruises, why? Because the Imam would carry the bags of help and assistance on his shoulder and on his back to the point where his body was bruised. And then there was another bruise that the Imam saw. He saw bruises around the neck of the Imam. He saw bruises around the arms and around the legs of the Imam from when he was taken captive after Karbala and those chains and ropes were placed around him. They stayed with him until the rest of his life, until the end of his life. Yet the Imam, he was taken, he was washed, he was shrouded in that large procession. He was taken and he was buried next to his uncle Al-Imam Al-Hasan alayhi salam in the cemetery of Baqi' in that wonderful funeral and procession. Yet one final word, brothers and sisters. His grandmother Fatima al-Zahra. His grandmother Fatima al-Zahra, she turns to Amir al-Mu'mineen during her final moments and she tells him, Ya Abul Hasan, I want you to wash me and shroud me and I want you to bury me in the night. Do not allow anyone to participate in my funeral, in my procession. Do not allow anyone to know where I lie. And Amir al-Mu'mineen also, like the fifth Imam, as he is preparing to wash the body of Fatima al-Zahra, he notices the bruises on her rib, her broken ribs and the bruises on her body. And then he goes and he takes her and he goes in her funeral and her procession and he buries her along with the Ahlul Bayt in an area in Medina where even me and you don't know where she is. We go to the city of Medina, we pay our respects to the Holy Prophet, to the Imams of Baqi', to the rest of the companions, yet there is one individual who we search, we wander left and right, we go wandering, where could the grave of Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam be? Where could she be? Yet on the day of Ashura, Fatima al-Zahra, there was one place that she was. Fatima al-Zahra, who saw, she witnessed the massacre of her son Abi Abdullah. She witnessed the massacre of the companions and the family members and all of them on the day of Ashura, on that horrendous day. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا آلَ مُحَمَّدٍ أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات نهدي جميعا ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات